Indeed, confess the greatness of our Lord and Savior tonight. And Lord, as we come to your word now and we close out this great epistle of 1 John and we look again at the greatness of our Lord and how he keeps us, and Lord, of all he has done for us, we ask and pray that we may be always willing to sing forth the glories of our wonderful mediator. And Lord, now as we look at your word, we ask tonight that you would illuminate the hearts of your people, that you would take this word that I have prepared and use it, Lord, and God, that you would overrule the weakness of the vessel, and Lord, that you would cause these words to have an effect in your people's life, that it may change them, that it may affect them. Lord, it is your holy word that we are dealing with tonight, and I pray, God, that you would speak to your people through it, and God, that you would create in us a hunger for the word of God, deeper than any hunger we have ever had, that we, like this morning, like Mary, may seek to sit at your feet and to learn of you, O God. We pray indeed that you would, Lord, work this in our hearts and make us desirous to be with you. And now, Lord, we pray and we ask that you would be with every part of this message. May it be true words and not words that would lead anyone astray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we're coming to the last two verses of 1 John. So I only have two verses to go on tonight, but I'm going to read a little bit fuller. I would like to start with verse 13, and I'm going to read through verse 21. Here is God's word. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the request we had asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, tonight we are closing this great epistle out. We're looking at verses 20 and 21. And verse 20 begins the third of a series of we know statements. He has started verse 18 with the we know, verse 19 with the we know, and now verse 20 also with a we know. And again, this is going against the Gnostic heresy. The Gnostics were said, we have knowledge. That's why they named themselves Gnostics. But John says, here's what we really know. This is what the true knowledge is. And he closes out his epistle by doing that. There's always false knowledge. Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. There's always false knowledge. John says, first of all, here's what we know. We know the Son of God has come. We know this has happened. He begins his epistle by telling us this. He says, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We have seen it. We testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which is with the Father and was manifest to us. But all throughout this epistle, if you've noticed, John continually brings up the idea that we know that Jesus Christ has come and that this is tremendous news. Chapter 3 and verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Chapter 4 and verse 9, In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Chapter 4 and verse 14. And we have seen and testify the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So John has continually reminded us that Jesus has come. And this is important. We are living after the coming of the Son of God. Many of the saints in the Bible lived before the coming. They looked forward to it. They desired it. Jesus said in Luke 10:24, I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. The prophecy of Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings. It's happened. He's come. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, Malachi says. All this has taken place. It's all been done. And this is important, John says. We know that He has come. But not only that, John says. Secondly, He has given us an understanding. And this is something that the Bible is very consistent on. We do not have an understanding until Son comes and gives us an understanding. In Romans 3, a passage I've been dealing with in Eau Claire, has it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one understands. No one at all. No one is understanding until the Son of God comes and gives us an understanding. In Ephesians, Paul says, this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. It's all about the depravity of man, the depravity of man. Man is totally depraved. There's no life, there's no understanding, there's no seeking of God. None of those things that people want to tell us people are doing. Oh, people are looking for God. No, they're not. They're not looking for God at all. They don't want God. They're not desiring God. No one will ever seek God if God doesn't give them the desire first. And this is what John is saying again. We know that when the Lord came into our life, what He did was He gave to us an understanding. And when He did that, what that means is we can now understand spiritual things. This is so consistent in the Scriptures. It's just about impossible to deny. Paul says to the Corinthians, a natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Jesus said in the parable of the sower, when the seed is sown, the enemy comes and takes it away so they can't understand it. No unregenerate person understands. They don't get it. But this is what happens. Remember when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus in John 3? And Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can these things be? And Jesus said, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? He was a teacher. He was a Pharisee. But he didn't know because he had not been regenerated yet. And he didn't understand what the Lord was talking about. He was versed, like Paul, in all the intricacies of Judaism. He knew it. But he could not explain what regeneration was. He didn't know what the new birth was. So when John says we are given an understanding, it's just another way of saying we've been given the Holy Spirit. That's another way the Bible speaks of it. We have been given the Holy Spirit. Paul says, again, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. That we might understand. The Spirit gives us His understanding. John said it earlier, 2:20. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And then in 27 of that same chapter, but the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. So here we were walking around in this world, perhaps thinking we were bright, intelligent people, but in reality, our understanding was darkened. We were depraved. We had no idea. We didn't know. We were walking along and all of a sudden something took place. Something happened to us. Like Paul on the Damascus Road. We really had no understanding, but all of a sudden the Lord came. And when the Lord came, He gave us His Spirit at that instant. Not later, not at a later date. This is when the Spirit comes to us. It's that moment of regeneration. And all of a sudden, everything becomes clear. Even though Paul's physical eyes on the road to Damascus were blinded, his spiritual eyes had the opposite experience. They were opened and he understood. And all of a sudden, he knew spiritual things. Lydia, in Acts 16:14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's just another way of saying the same thing. She was given an understanding. The Lord, people say, well, you know, Lydia, she believed in it. No, no, she did not do anything until the Lord opened her heart. And then she understood. Nobody can understand until God regenerates first. This is the promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall anyone teach his neighbor, and each his brother say, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So the Spirit comes to us, and all of a sudden, things start making sense. The plan of salvation, which sounds so foolish. And how many times have you explained it to an unbeliever who just kind of scoffs or said, that's ridiculous, because their understanding is darkened. But all of a sudden, one day, their eyes are, the scales are taken off of their eyes, and they realize it. And the Lord gives them understanding, the Spirit of God into their life. Jesus said in John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Spirit talks to us about Christ, witnesses to us, and we have this understanding within us. There's two verbs here. He has come and he has given. I suppose this is where the Greek helps. I sometimes say, I was speaking this afternoon in Eau Claire, and I said, some people think if you just knew Greek, everything would make sense. Let me tell you, that's not the case. It's wonderful to know Greek. I would never discourage anyone from learning it. It will help you, but it will not solve all the issues. There's a lot of issues the Greek will not help you to solve. But here's a case where the Greek actually, and the knowledge of Greek, does help us. Because these verbs, come and given, are both in the perfect tense. There's a lot of tenses to choose from in the Greek. And here, John chooses the perfect tense. And the reason is, the perfect tense is a tense that indicates something that has happened in the past but has implications in the present. The Lord has come and he has given. Something has happened in the past. He came in the past. He gave us understanding in the past. But his coming and his giving of understanding continue to have an effect in us to this day. And they can never be taken away, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, according to Romans 11:29. And we are given this understanding that we may know, John says, him that is true. The Greek word here is not the normal word that we might think for truth. It is alethanos. It's alethanos, which is a word that means more reality than true. He is a real God. Not just a God who tells the truth, but a God who is real. It is, as Jesus said in Revelation 3:7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true one. Jesus in John 6:32 spoke about the Father giving the true bread, the real bread from heaven. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I like the way one commentator put it. He said, this is not truthfulness as opposed to falsehood, but reality as opposed to fiction or imagination. This is not saying that God doesn't lie. We know that's true. He does not lie. But this is saying God is a real, real God. He is reality. And that's what's being said. How do we know this? How do we have this knowledge? There's two ways we know about God. Number one, we know God objectively. What that means is we know God because of what God's Word says about Him. Everything we've learned about God, we learn it in His Word. We learn God is true. We learn God is holy. We learn all these attributes of God. We learn God is omniscient. We learn God is omnipresent. We learn God is omnipotent. We learn God is eternal. We learn all of these facets of God because they are found in His Word. So objectively, we learn about God. Many people say, well, I know God, but they don't really know God. They know a God of their own imagination, but they don't know the true God. The only way they know the true God is if they've learned to know Him through His Word. But along with the objective knowledge, there is indeed a second kind, the subjective knowledge. The knowledge we talked about, again, I talked about this morning when Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. There is that knowledge of intimacy, the knowledge of knowing someone, of spending time with someone, and getting to know them because we spend time with them, the subjective knowledge. We also have this, as Job said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. We are to know Him who is true, but John says we also need to know we are in Him. This is really, in our adult Sunday school book, the chapter we read this morning, the author brought this up, that this phrase, in Him or in Christ, is found, I forget, he said like 160 times in Paul's writings or something. Don't quote me because I'm going from memory this from today, but this is Paul's gospel. It couldn't be described by those two words, in Christ. But it's not just Paul. John has said it a lot. I'm going to just give you a quick tour here. Chapter 2 and 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. What you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. You will abide in Him. You will be in Christ and in God. 2:28, and now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence. Chapter 3 and verse 6, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. Chapter 3, verse 24, whoever keeps His commandments abides in God. Chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 15, by this we know we abide in Him and He in us. Chapter 4, verse 16, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God. So John has also again and again and again said, you abide in Him. We are in God. We are in Christ. But the only way we're in God is through Christ. We can't do it without a mediator. We are not in God of ourselves or through any other means. The only way that we can say we are in God is because we are in Christ, and because we're in the Beloved, we're accepted of God. And so we're in Christ and therefore in God because of that. The ending of verse 20, some would say, is the clearest statement in all of Scripture of the deity of Christ. It says, depending upon your version, He is the true God and eternal life, or this is the true God and eternal life. Now, there is a little bit of argument about this. There are some that say that John is not referring to Christ, but is referring to the Father here. But if you read the passage and you look at the evidence, the overwhelming, and I mean overwhelming evidence, is that John is clearly referring to the Son here. This was a verse that was used, by the way, this will make sense to some of you, by Athanasius against Arius in their debate over the deity of Christ. He would refer, the bishop would refer to this scripture in his argument over the deity of Christ. But really, as you read this, what is John doing? He's trying to sum up his epistle, like every writer does at the end of what he's written. He tries to give us the summation of what he's just written. And John's trying to tell us his summation. And the summation is that Jesus Christ is the true God and is eternal life. That's what he's been writing about. That's what he wants us to know. If John is referring to the Father, like some want to say, he's just being redundant. He's saying, we've come to know the true God. He is the true God. Well, yeah, you just said that, John. But he is referring, obviously, I think, to Christ. And when it says this is the true God and eternal life, the scripture is consistent in this. Eternal life is Christ. Christ is eternal life. John starts that way in this epistle. Concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified. Who is that life? That's Christ. That's who he's speaking about. He's ending where he begins, like all writers do, good writers. They state what they're going to tell you to do, what they're going to say, then they say it, then they tell you what they've said. That's what John's doing. He's coming back to this. 1 John 5:11, this is the testimony. God gave us eternal life. This life is in His Son. In John's Gospel, chapter 6:54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Eternal life is in the Son. He is speaking about Christ. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. It is the life of Christ. He is eternal life. But I would say to you, even if, you know, and I say this because we have our modern day Arius people, don't we? Our Arians, we have our Jehovah Witnesses that want to come to the door and tell us that Jesus isn't God. And you can show them the scripture and they'll probably say, oh, that's referring to the Father. I'm sure that's what they'll say. But we are not dependent upon one proof text here or proof text there. But we have the entirety of the New Testament, even the Old Testament for that matter, to establish the deity of Christ. It's not something that's hard to establish from the scriptures. And I'm going to give you just a very, very mini theology course here for just a second. And there's so much more we could say. There's many chapters written on this subject that you can read about. But there's many ways we could say that we know Christ is God. One is, He's given the names of God in Scripture. We have the name Lord. You know, in the Old Testament, when you read in many of the versions, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the Old Testament name, Jehovah or Yahweh. And this is one that likes to drive our friends, the JWs, a little crazy, is when you ask them, well, if Jesus isn't Jehovah, why in the world the New Testament scriptures that speak about Christ quote the Old Testament scripture where Jehovah is used? For example, Romans 10:13 says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, referring to Christ. That's a quote from Joel 2:32, where the name Lord in that Old Testament passage is Jehovah. And there's other examples of this in the Scripture. He's not only the Lord, he is also known by the Lord of Lords. Now that's a Hebraism. Holy of Holies, King of Kings, Song of Songs, all these different kind of phrases like this. What it means is, he is the Lord above all lords. There is no other Lord above him. Now how could you say that about him if he wasn't God? You couldn't say he was the Lord of Lords. You could say he is a Lord, but you couldn't say he is the Lord of Lords unless he is God. But Revelation 17:14 says that he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is the greatest Lord that there is. When they went to the Holy of Holies, that meant it was the most holy place. There was no place on earth holier than that place. In Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I always find it interesting that that verse, Isaiah 9:6, is used by Jehovah's Witnesses and it's used by non-Trinitarians alike. I always kind of find it interesting. I've never had this. I'd always like to get one of these non-Trinitarian, they're mostly the Pentecostal variety, but I'd like to get one of them in a room with a Jehovah's Witness and just listen. You know, and just sit there and wait till, you know, there's nothing left and then walk away. But it's always interesting to me that people that stand on the exact opposite end of these issues use the same scripture. And Isaiah 9:6 is one which really just proves both of them to be wrong. He's not only given the names of God, and there's many more we could say. I'm not giving you all of them, obviously. He's also given the attributes of God. He is omniscient. When Peter comes to him in John 21:17, and Jesus says, Simon, do you love me? He says, Lord, you know all things. Well, who does that mean he is, if he knows all things? He is omnipresent. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. The Lord Jesus is here. He's in China. He's in Russia. He's in Italy. He's in Australia. That means he's omnipresent. That means he's God. He's omnipotent. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has all power. He is omnipotent. He is eternal. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not only eternal, that verse tells us he is unchangeable, which is only an attribute of deity. He's given the names of God. He's given the attributes of God. And thirdly and lastly tonight, he's given the worship of God. I love this one when my friends come to my door and I bring this one out. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. I brought that out the last time I had a pair of these people in my house. And they said Thomas was cursing. That was like we curse using those particular words, my Lord and my God. He was just cursing. I said, I don't think that's what he was doing in the presence of the risen Christ. John 5:23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That there's nobody do that unless it's God. Nobody is do that same honor. So that's just a mini course. There's much more to be said. He is a true God and eternal life. We don't have eternal life in the same way Jesus does. We have eternal life in the sense that we will live forever. But we do not have it in the sense that it is constant in us. It is something that is part of our nature. It is not intrinsic as it is to Him. But what we have in our eternal life, we have through Christ. As someone said, He died our eternal death that we might have His eternal life. Well, let's close with verse 21. We don't know for sure. We're not positive because we don't know the chronology. But it is at least feasible and maybe even likely that these are the last words ever written in the New Testament. This could be the very end. This might be the last chronological epistle, and this might be the last words. We don't know. It's not proven. But if so, these are the last words. Little children, keep yourself from idols. John returns once more to that expression he's used several times in the letter, little children. Now, I don't even have to give you the answer to this question about how many times John's used that title, little children, because you've already filled it in, haven't you? It's 7. Yes, chapter 2, verses 1 and 12 and 28, chapter 3, verses 7 and 18, chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 21. 7 times he says, little children. And then he says, keep yourself from idols. Earlier we talked about where it says, but he is born of God, keeps him. And we said there's a question about whether it should be translated, we keep ourselves or Christ keeps us. But now he's speaking about us keeping ourselves from idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now some say, where is this coming from? I mean, come on, John hasn't been talking about idolatry in this letter. There's nothing in this letter about idolatry. He has nothing to say about idols. Look through the whole epistle. What in the world? All of a sudden he's done. The last thing he says is something totally unrelated. That is not good writing. When you say something totally out of the blue that has nothing to do with what you said so far. And so they say, what's wrong with that? Well, number one, I don't think that's true. Especially if we look at it, that John is dealing, he is talking in verse 20 about the true God. Well, when you say he is the true one, this is the true God, what is the immediate thought? Well, there's false gods. And so immediately John thinks of that. So he says, keep yourself from those false gods. And so there is a reason for this doing that. And there are false gods. 1 Corinthians 8:5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. So John goes to do this. And so it makes sense. There are these false gods that are looking for false worship, as Satan was in the wilderness. But there was always this temptation. These New Testament believers lived in a climate of idolatry. It surrounded them on every hand. They lived in the Roman and Greek culture with all of their gods of war and gods of pleasure and gods of wine and all these different gods. And some of you know some of those names of those gods. But this idolatry issue is a big issue. At the first council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, one of the things they came back with said that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, which tells us that this was an important thing in those days. 1924, we see it in Ephesus, that there was a silversmith named Demetrius who was making silver shrines of Artemis. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul deals with this question of eating of food to idols, offered to idols. Would you eat it? Is it all right for a Christian to eat that? So there was a lot of idolatry in those days, and there were issues that had to do with that. Some people believe that Paul's writing to the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper arose from their patterning the Lord's Supper after an idolatrous feast. Because remember, he makes reference to some of them getting drunk and overeating. And this was the way that the feasts to the gods were. They would get together and they would have this drunken revelry and all of this. And so some think Paul is chastising the Corinthians because they had brought the idolatrous practice into the Lord's Supper. And that's a possibility. And so there was a lot of problems. But not only with those kind of idols, but what John has been dealing with. An idol isn't just something made, although it's part of it, but it's a false idea of God. Anytime we have a false idea of God, it's an idol. And that's really what John's been writing about in this whole epistle, is false ideas about God. So he's saying, keep yourself away from those things. But you've got to admit, the church has struggled with idolatry. And I don't mean just imagination. I mean real idolatry through its existence. The church has always been prone to fall into this sin. There are idols that are found in many churches today. There's always been a tendency to go back into visible images. There have been many permutations on this throughout history. Perhaps the best illustration is the worship of Mary. Has that reached idolatrous status, do you think? The worship of Mary? This has been one of the greatest issues of idolatry the church has ever struggled with. Candlish, in his commentary on 1 John, calls this the crown and masterpiece of idolatry. Later he says, fairer, holier, more lovely, and lovable idol was never formed or fancied. Never idol like her, the ideal mother of the Lord. I mean, this is, if you're going to have an idol, if you're going to pick an idol, this is the one, you know, that really is the crown masterpiece of it all. He says, I'm quoting him again because I like what he says. He says, I take this highest instance of the charm that there is in idolatry because it comes nearest to what John puts as a safeguard against it. The Virgin Mother of our Lord is alone in the created universe of God. No other being has ever occupied or ever can occupy the same position with her. She stands in a relation to deity altogether peculiar, absolutely singular. It is a natural thought that she may be invoked as well as her son. Nay, that she may be so very true and real as a genuine woman, kind and pitying and relenting, while her divine son, as well as his heavenly father, fades away in the dim distance of a sort of undefined and misty majesty, that knowing her as it seems so thoroughly and personally, one is fain to rest in her and leave all to her and be satisfied with her virtually as all in all. And it must be so if we take her as our mediator. For she is not the true God in eternal life. She is, when thus viewed, simply an idol. Now, no idol brings us into communication with God as true and real. We accept the idol as real, but God, whose image he may profess to be, between whom and us he ought to mediate, is as unreal as ever, or more so. The Virgin Mother I know, in her I can lie, but as for the Son and the Father, I look to her to deal with them for me. To me, there are but names. And that's what he's saying is, if you want to get the highest level of idolatry, this is it. But it seems so good. I mean, she's so kind. She's so loving. She's a woman. She's sensitive. This is great. You know, I don't have to deal with the majesty and I can just go right to her. But once I've done that, what he's saying is, I've done away with the trueness and the realness of the Father and the Son. I destroyed it, and I've made her into an idol, true, the highest idol of humanity, yes, but an idol. And the church has struggled with this. But it's not just that. We struggled with worshiping saints. So then we're going to worship, we will add a group of people, not just Mary. Now let's add some more. Let's add the Bible writers, and let's make a few more along the way. Worship them. What about angels? The worship of angels. Has the church struggled with that? Yes. Idolatrous practices in regards to angels, the worship of priests, the worship of relics. All of these are various forms of idolatry. You say, well, Pastor, you're kind of picking on one church. Well, that was the church. I mean, for most of history, that was the church. I'm not in particular trying to pick on them. It's just they were the church. That was, and these were the issues that were in the church for all of these years. And I don't know if this ever bothers anybody but me. I don't think I've ever talked about this with anybody, but it bothers me. It always bothers me because it comes up almost every single week in the news somewhere that the Muslims are angry because somewhere somebody is making a caricature of Muhammad. You know, and I always think, man, we let that battle go as a church a long time ago. You know, we've given that over to the Muslims. Let them have it. We've just given up on our images, and we don't even talk about it anymore. And you talk about that with people, and they think you're being picky and nitpicky and talking about making images of Christ and all these things. And so we let the Muslims do it and threaten to kill people for making images of Muhammad, a man who is not God. Idolatry has come into the church. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, idolatry is an offense, not only to the Muslims. It is an offense to Muslims. It's also an offense to Jews. It is an offense to have idolatry in the church. It's not a good thing at all for many reasons. But finally tonight we'd say there is a place to talk about idolatry that's not physical. We all know that whatever we put before God is an idol, whatever that may be. Jesus said no one can serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. We understand we can have various idols. We can idolize our country, our family, some person, our work, ourselves, the world. Paul says in Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." William Cooper, the hymn writer, wrote, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from my heart and worship only thee." The psalmist says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. My hope is in Him." You see, we end by really saying, if Jesus isn't the true God, then every single one of us are idolaters. Because we put Him into a place He does not deserve if He's not God. We are idolaters. Candlish says, "You may admire others to excess, but you can never admire Him to excess. For He is the true God in eternal life. You may be too devoted to others, but you can never be too devoted to Him. For He is the true God in eternal life. Let Him be a true present reality. Be sitting at His feet as really as did Mary of Bethany. Be welcoming Him into your house and table as really as did Zacchaeus. Be leaning on His bosom as really as did John. Be grasping His hand when you're sinking in the stormy sea as really as did Peter when he cried, 'Lord, save me, I perish.' You may do so with all safety and with no risk of idolatry, for He is the true God in eternal life." Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, wrote this poem, "O Jesus, make Thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately rich than even the sweetest earthly tie. Lord, be that to me." The psalmist again, Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides Thee." Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Little children, keep yourself from idolatry. Let us stand together this evening, take our hymn book.